All right, tonight we're going to open to Judges chapter 12, Judges chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. If I were just preaching randomly through the scripture, this is probably not a passage you would just center on and say, let's cover these three judges that you know almost nothing about. And so the challenge is to kind of make it flow, to try to just sort of pick up some thoughts and mention some things as we go through that will be a blessing. And so I encourage you, please think. We're going through the whole book of Judges and preaching the whole counsel of God. Don't you think that's important? That we hear the whole counsel. We want to know everything God has to say. So these verses are here for our admonition. I want to review a little bit, and this is a great time to review, going all the way back to the first nine judges. We've talked about nine judges. Seems hard to believe. The first judge was Othniel, Caleb's nephew and son-in-law, who delivered Israel out of the hands of King Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. We learned in that judgeship that Israel's deviant worship, it reminds us that the primary purpose that we have is to glorify God, and we have to do it His way. That's important today because there's a lot of deviant worship going on in this world in which we live. People are, they're doing things that God doesn't like, and they're doing them for His glory, they say. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Ehud was the second judge. He delivered Israel from the fat king Eglon. And he led the forces of Ammon and Amalek and took Jericho. Lot's descendants, the Ammonites. The Ammonites became the enemy of Israel, reminding us that our sin can affect the lives of individuals all around the world in the next generations. What you do will affect others. And I wish we had some specific stories that we could just point to, but there are some in the Bible. Here's one where one life affected a whole generation to come. There are many instances of that, I'm sure. Shamgar was the third judge with an ox goad. He slew 600 Philistines and delivered Israel. His bold act teaches us that we should sanctify, we should surrender our stuff. When I think of Shamgar, I always think of the word spoken to Moses when the Lord looked at him and said, "What is that in your hand?" Do you remember that? And Moses said, "It's a rod." And he told him to throw it down on the ground. You recall that. What is that in thine hand? Whatever it is that we have, we ought to give it to the Lord. Surrender, sanctify our stuff to be used for Him. It's amazing what God might do with your tools and toys. Deborah and Barak, the fourth and fifth judge, we're calling them. They fought the armies of Jabin, king of Canaan, up in the north, and defeated his general Sisera in the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. We learn that the first step in the process of restoration, when there's a problem because God's chastening, the first step in restoration is to recognize that as the hand of God. God's chastening us. Let's get right with God. It ends the chastening much quicker that way, doesn't it? Gideon, the sixth judge, with an army of 300 men, consumed the Midianites' army of 135,000. It's impossible, but that's what our God does. He's the God of the impossible. Gideon taught us that we cannot trust the strong arm of the flesh. We need to depend upon our God. Tola was the seventh judge. Only two verses tell us about his judgeship. Historian reminds us of how Satan does not retire his tactics. When you think Satan's done using that tool, be careful. Another wave of the same thing will be coming, perhaps under different circumstances. Jair was the eighth judge. Jair used his riches to promote righteousness among his people. You know, from the perspective of most of the world, you and I are rich. We could ask, what are our riches working for? What do we wish to accomplish? Where is your treasure? And then lastly, we studied the life and judgeship of Jephthah. the ninth judge. Jephthah is remembered for his rash vow, but there's a lot more about Jephthah, isn't there? Jephthah was a valiant and a faithful man defending his people against the Ammonites. We learned that we should rejoice when God blesses those who minister to and with us. We ought to have controlled emotion. That's necessary if we're going to be effective in the Christian ministry. We ought not take counsel of our fears and our anxieties and all of those things. We just have to control our emotion. For the believer, every battle is the Lord's. We saw that in the life of Jephthah. And if our heritage and our freedom is worth living for, it will produce opportunities to die for it. Just those things that we saw. Now we're at chapter 12, verses 8 to 15 tonight. Jephthah was judge only for 6 years and he died. Israel had come full circle, though. They had repented, they had been delivered, and they stayed at the top of this cycle, living in peace for 31 years, we find out. They were enjoying fellowship with their God. They were enjoying peace and His blessing. Peace among themselves, peace with their neighbors. But they begin to allow themselves to make gradual change. Gradual change. So their gradualism would end in apostasy again, turning to other gods and another cycle of oppression. After 31 years, I wanted to say, I see the same thing happening in America. We were reminded this morning in those videos that there were some godly people in the group of founding fathers. There were people who seemed to love the Lord, and even those who may not have had a personal relationship, they appreciated the principles of the Word of God and realized those can be the strength of our country. They're foundational. But we have gradually moved away from that. Do you see gradualism in your life? I mean, do you see it in the world as you have gone? Words that were unfit for Christians have become acceptable. Places that were unfit for Christians to go, they've become acceptable. Dress that was inappropriate for Christians has become okay now. Music that was unacceptable for Christians has become the norm, that people are using it. They're using it in worship. What used to be wrong is now used in worship. Reading materials that were wrong are declared all right. All right. How many curse words does it take to make that television show wrong? One. That book. One. Why is it that a woman will make bare the parts of her body that if a man made bare, she would be embarrassed? It's twisted, isn't it? Something's wrong here. You know how we got there? Little steps. Incremental steps. We've seen it. All of us have seen gradualism happen. Gradually and almost unnoticed by most, we're falling away from the principles and the truths upon which our nation was founded on, our families were founded on. And we're ushering in, I believe, we're ushering in the last of the last days, which are described in Scripture as perilous times. 2 Timothy 3. Why don't you turn there? 2 Timothy 3. Hold your place here in Judges. And we'll explore a little bit. We're ushering in the last of the last days, which are described as perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Every time I read that, I think of babies being left on doorsteps, or worse yet, in dumpsters. That's not natural. It's happening. They're truce breakers. Verse 3, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. You don't have to look far to see these things, do you? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. There are churches full of people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Oh, please, Lord, help us not to be one of them, right? For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You don't need to turn there, but let me read a couple of verses from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're on national news and international news now, these scoffers. My, how things have changed in my lifetime. My, how things have changed. And the rate of change continues to increase, doesn't it? We used to say, well, 25 years from now, it won't be. And now we say, next year. Things change so quickly. Can you believe 2020? Can you believe the changes that came about in our country in 2020? It is in times of peace, when everything seems to be going our way, when we seem so blessed to ourselves, we seem like, oh, this is a great time to live. In these times of peace, that's when we need to put up our guards. If we would not be overcome by gradualism, we have to be careful that we don't slip a little bit. If we're going to move, let's move to the right. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about doctrine. I'm talking about separation. Let's be more like Christ. I don't think any of us are too holy, do you? I don't think God's gonna reprimand us when we get to heaven because we were too holy. I know I'm not. We've lived in a time of peace for so long. It's in times just like these that wise men determine that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. I don't know who said that first. The principle is in the Word of God. A nation at war is a nation united. A nation at peace is a nation divided. Gradually, we do everything we ought not do. You know why? Because we're sinful. We still have this fleshly nature that likes to rear up occasionally and let us know that He's still there. To judge Israel in this 31 years where there was gradual change, to judge, God raised up three other judges consecutively. And we're going to look at them just briefly tonight, verses 8 to 15 in Judges chapter 12. And you can return there. The first one, the 10th judge, Ibzan. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Verse 8, his name means their whiteness. I don't guess it has any significance, but it was interesting. He's from Bethlehem, house of bread, Bethlehem. Some people say house of war. House of bread, we usually say. According to Josephus, this Bethlehem was Bethlehem, Judah. This was the city of David. But that Bethlehem is often designated the city of David or Bethlehem Ephrathah, and here it's not. So some have said that this is another Bethlehem. There is another Bethlehem. Did you know that? It's up at the north, right off the north tip of the Jezreel Valley. There's another Bethlehem. It's in Zebulun. And in describing Zebulun's borders, Joshua writes in Joshua 19:15, he says, "And Kathath, and Nahalal, and Shimron, and Adela, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages." He's describing Zebulun's territory, which would be in the north, the southern part of Galilee. So this Bethlehem was located in Galilee. Some say, and others say, it was up there, or it was down in Bethlehem, Judah. We don't know for sure. Verse 9 says, "And he had 30 sons." Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel for 7 years. 60 children in all. 60 children tells us something, doesn't it? A number of things. Well, first of all, in that time, it would mean that he was a prominent individual, that he was a head figure in the community. He had great influence because it was believed that the children of an individual would cause their influence to spread as they had lives and were true to their heritage. It also suggests to us that he had more than one wife. He had multiple wives, in spite of what God had said. Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or fit for him.'" In chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Deuteronomy 17:14, "When thou come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, 'I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me.'" That wouldn't please the Lord, but they did it anyway, didn't they? But there were two stipulations, two requirements. The Lord said, your king cannot multiply to himself horses, because that would involve Egypt, and you don't want to go back to Egypt. That's where you came out of. You were delivered from there. And don't multiply to yourself wives, because they'll turn your heart from God. And so he gave those two things. And of course, Solomon. Solomon did both, didn't he? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, "A bishop then, a pastor, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach," it says. A bishop needs to be doing these things, because these are the things that all Christians ought to do, right? Every Christian man ought to be that. Not just bishops, not just the preacher, but certainly when you call a preacher, you want him to be doing these things that you ought to be doing. So we've got God's instruction. I'll say more about that in just a minute, about polygamy. He says here in Judges 12, he had 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. That's very uncommon. Generally in that day, especially among the Jews, they would marry within their clan. But he sent them abroad, and he brought in wives for his sons from outside of his clan, possibly to increase his sphere of influence and political power. He judged Israel for 7 years, it says. 7 years. And then in verse 10, "Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem," the Bethlehem that we talked about. So we learn here Just because they had peace for 30 years, they started to think, oh, we've got it good. Nothing can happen to us now. We're set up for life. Like the guy who tore down his barns and builds bigger ones to store all of his goods. And he says to himself, take it easy. Sit back. Rest. You've laid up enough to take care of you the rest of your life. They, the Israelites, had had peace for 30 years, and they're thinking to themselves, boy, we've got it made. We're through with the hard times. Like a little children, he's told many times, don't go and play with the heater. You're going to get burned. And he's continually rebuked because he gets too close and starts to give it too much attention until his father says, I'm just going to stand back. I'm not going to let him get hurt bad, but he's going to get burnt. And the father allows him to stand too close to the stove and reach out and burn his finger. And he rushes in and picks him up. And the child has learned a great lesson. A great lesson. You know, we can't keep our children from every hurt, can we? So God allows His children. God doesn't make us not. God doesn't stop us from doing wrong. He tells us not to. He tells us many times, and His Spirit alive inside rebukes us and says, "Get away from here, flee youthful lust." And we keep going back, and the Lord doesn't stop us from going. But we'll live with the consequences of what we do, won't we? A lesson that you see maybe in this gradualism that's happening right here. As far as the multiple wives, I think God endured that, don't you? He certainly didn't plan for it to be that way, for a man to have multiple wives, but so many did. Abraham had Sarah and Hagar. How'd that work? Hagar was banished by Sarah. They didn't get along at all. Jacob had Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. How'd that work? Not so good. Do you remember how Rachel and Leah they competed to see who could have the most kids? And they were angry and bitter at one another. And then their handmaidens got involved. David had Michal and Abigail and Ahinoam and Micah and Haggith and Abital and Eglah and Bathsheba plus a bunch of concubines. You didn't know that, did you? Eight wives and a lot of concubines. How'd that work? It didn't. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How'd that work for him? Turned his heart from the Lord. He died out of fellowship with God. I would say to you men, hear me. You don't have to marry a second woman to allow a second woman to ruin your life. Are you a one-woman man? Can you keep your eyes to yourselves? Not to mention, it will ruin her life as well. You will ruin your life and you will ruin her life. Brothers and sisters, are you single-minded? Because it really works both ways, doesn't it? Are you single-minded? I would say this, thirdly, this is just by way of application or implication from these stories of the judges. Just because I get away with something that God forbids in His Word, it doesn't mean that He's changed. If I'm doing it and it seems like God is blessing me in my sin, it's not because God changed, and it does not mean that I'm something special. That I can live above God's law, I'm an exception. God says, oh, you're trying so hard. No, that's not true. God will not bless sin. Payday someday. It's coming. You're going to fall because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. These I believe we can learn from the life of Ibzan. Now we come down to the 11th judge, Elon. Elon, verse 11, and after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. 10 years. This would be 17 years now, after the 31 or so years of peace. His name means mighty. It was also the name that was, his name was also the name that was a, the name of a family clan. And the sons of Zebulun were Sered and Elon and Jehiel. That's Genesis 46, but you get to Numbers 26, and the sons of Zebulun, after their families, Sered, the family of the Seredites, and Elon, the family of the Elonites, and Jehiel, the family of the Jehielites. So it was a clan. He was a part of this Zebulunite clan, and he judged, for 10 years. Verse 12 says, and Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. Ajalon. Ajalon is a valley, I think maybe 6-8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. You're up in the mountain range that runs north-south. And there are a lot of mountain peaks there. And you get up here and there's this bowl. There's this valley among the peaks. It's like a bowl because there are hills all around it, just rolling hills. The most beautiful place. On the west side of there, there's the Beit Horon Pass. It was the only way back in that day you could pass down to the coastal plain, down through the mountains going to the east. And on the east side of that bowl on the top of the mountain was Gibeon. Gibeon. You remember the Gibeonites? They made a pact with Israel. They fooled Joshua and they made a pact with Israel. And it was terrible. You read about it and you think, how could you people be so ignorant? How did you let this happen? But they did. They let it happen and there's this pact now. And the five kings of the Amorites that were their neighbors decided when they made a pact with the enemy, with Israel, that they would just attack the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites said, hey, Joshua, come over here. We have a pact with you. You need to protect us. We're your people, your servants. And Joshua was obligated to do so. And he went and defended them. And you know where he defended them? In that valley. The valley of Ajalon. And the battle was hot. And everybody's together. We can finish this today, but it's getting dark. You remember? And Joshua prayed, and the Lord caused the sun to stand still for a whole day. Happened right there. I like to talk about that. There's so much to learn in putting the geography and the events that took place in those locales. I think it's fun to do. So Israel came to her defense, and Joshua commanded the sun to stand still to finish the job. Joshua chapter 10, you can read about it. Now, here's some application. Elon is mentioned in the Word of God, and I just spent a lot of time talking about him. I didn't really talk about him. I just picked out some words that were there and chased some rabbits a little bit, but it's interesting. But what I would like to say is Elon is mentioned in the Word of God. And I can't tell you a thing about him except that he's mentioned in the Word of God. I'm not. You're not. I'll tell you this. Nothing we do for the Lord goes unnoticed. Here's a man, we don't know anything about him. He lived, he judged, he died, and that's all we know. Know where he was from. But God put his name, his story, a couple of verses here in the Scriptures. Nothing we do for the Lord goes unnoticed by the Lord. Abdon, the 12th judge, verse 13, and after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, A Parathonite judged Israel. Abdon, his name means servile. Parathon is about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, up close to where we were just talking about. It's in the tribal allotment of Ephraim. Verse 14 says, "And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years." 40 sons. He's another one of those influential, rich men in that culture. Considerable influence in society because of his sons. Had 30 nephews. The word for nephews and the word for sons is the same word. Bane, B-E-N, we would spell it, pronounce it Bane. It could mean a son, it could mean a male, it could mean a grandson, a youth. It could mean a nephew. It's the word to describe young men. So there were 40 sons, and then there were 30 other males, perhaps kin to him. And they all rode on 70 ass colts. They all had their own donkeys. And that meant that they were men of renown, because kings rode on donkeys. Kings and important people, like chapter 10 and verse 4, Jair was judge, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts and had 30 cities. You remember that? And how about David? He's fleeing Absalom, and this bad, unfaithful servant, Ziba, comes to him. He's an unfaithful servant of Mephibosheth, who is Saul's invalid son. He comes to David and he brings some donkeys, some ass colts. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on." So when you think donkeys, don't get discouraged because they didn't get white horses. They got the animal of preference for the kings and for those that were in authority. In verse 15, it says, "Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites." Wonder why it was called that. Why the mountain had that name. Perhaps some great event took place and the Amalekites were there and it occurred and involved them. Perhaps Abdon took this mountain from the Amalekites. Perhaps there were Amalekites who occupied the mountain and they were friendly, and so he could fellowship with them. We don't know. But it did have that name. And it did have that name for a reason. We can just guess what it is. Who are these Amalekites? Well, we know they're enemies. They're descendants of Esau, Jacob's rebellious son. They first fought with Israel in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, where Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses. That was the Amalekites, the enemy, the Amalekites. They joined Eglon, king of Moab, to oppress Israel in Judges 3, when Ehud was the deliverer. They joined the Midianites oppressing Israel in Judges chapter 6 when Gideon was the judge. You might think, well, they're probably wiped out by now. They've been part of so many things and lost so many people. But there had to be some little pockets of them still, probably mostly in the south. And they were, we know, finished off by Saul. He went out to fight the Amalekites and God said, "Wipe them out." You remember he brought back the king, Agag, and he hadn't killed him. Samuel had to do the job. And the Amalekites are done away with. And that's what we know about Abdon. The enemies of God may be quiet. They may even make good neighbors, the enemies of God. If that were the case with these Amalekites, they had that mountain where he was buried. Sometimes our brothers and our sisters aren't that good of neighbors. They act more like the worldly than the world. Can you relate to what I'm saying? Some Christians you just don't want to be around, and some unsaved, ungodly people, they're super nice. I've heard it said by some individuals, I'd rather do business with an unsaved person because Christians are the worst people to work with. I've had several people tell me that. I used to have a little business and I would tell them that I'm a Christian. And they weren't excited about that because they'd worked with Christians before. They said to me, Christians always want something for nothing. They always want to give nothing for something. That's how Christians are. They didn't like it. Let me ask you, if you could live in the day of the judges and the kings, to which of the groups would you want to belong? To Israel, the people of God at its worst, or the worldly people at their best? You see how important it is that we make that we be different, that we come out from among them and be separate, and that we live Christ before them. We should thank God for our brethren, even those who are worldly, and do our best to make them more like Christ. It's important. That's what we're here for, to edify one another, to build one another up. We have to say to an individual, I don't agree with you. I'm sorry. If they're wrong, and we share some scripture with them. That's how we can make a difference. That's how we'll be salt and light in the world in which we live. It's conflict. It's confrontation. And there's no way around it. It was with Jesus. It was with His disciples. They died martyrs. You say, well, I'm not really interested in dying as a martyr. Are you interested in doing anything for the Lord? Probably some of the greatest battles that you have fought, if you're like me, were with believers, Christians. There are a number of lessons here for us in these few short verses, if we sort of allow our minds to consider places and things and the little bit of information that we've gained here. We learned that gradually and almost unnoticed by most, there's a falling away from truth that's ushering in the last of the last days, perhaps as we speak. Words that used to be unfit for Christians are now fit. Places were unfit for Christians, they're now acceptable. Dresses that were inappropriate for Christians are now okay. Music that was godless is now used in worship. Reading materials that were wrong have been declared right. Has your standard changed? Look back 15 years, 20 years if you can. Has your standard changed? Gradually is how it happens. From a time of peace and fellowship with God to a time of chastening. 31 years it took them to make that trek. And here they are in a vicious cycle again of sin and servitude and oppression until they repent and God sends a deliverer. And then there's another season, but gradually they kept coming back. Men, God intends on you to have one woman for life, and ladies, for you to have one man for a lifetime. Thirdly, just because you get away with something that God has forbidden does not mean that He's changed or that you're an exception to the rule. What God said will happen. It will happen just like He said. He will not bless sin. Fourthly, no service for the Lord goes unnoticed. You may think, nobody's affected by what I do. I've worked a lifetime and nothing's happened. Well, you won't know until you stand in the presence of God what your good deeds have done. Who was watching you? Who was listening when you were speaking? And lastly, we should thank God for our brethren, even those who are nominal Christians. And there are lots of them out there right now. And we ought to do what we can to make them more like Christ. To point out their error. These are some of my surmisings as I read through this portion of Scripture where there's not a lot to say, but there's a lot to think about. There are a lot of little cues here to, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? And so I hope it'll be a blessing to you as you consider it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this night, for the opportunity to share these thoughts. And Lord, it's not an easy passage for us to read and get great lessons from unless, Lord, we allow your Spirit to teach us things as we consider our options, as we consider the thoughts that come to our mind as we read through these pages. Please bless us, Lord. Bless your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.